Of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the kindness by which you've preserved us through the week and brought us together. Thank you for your watchful care over us, and thank you for this time now we have dedicated to the study of the Word of God. We pray, Father, the Spirit of God will preside over and move within this study. It just keeps coming up that we can hear the Word of God but not hear it. We can hear teaching even that is directly for us, and yet somehow our attention is elsewhere or our mind is on other people. We pray that that not be the case with us today, Father, but the Spirit of God will grant us to hear your word addressed to us, that our hearts will be open and tender and teachable before you. And we pray that the word will come across to each of us with power and with your authority and with your clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as promised or threatened, depending on how you look at it, today we start studying what the Bible says. Oh, one left. Thank you. What the Bible says about manhood. And so because we're now focusing in our series on marriage about what the Bible says to husbands, about we've spent a good deal of time studying what it says to wives with constant backhands to husbands. Now we will focus on what the Bible says to husbands. And obviously to get a bead on what the Bible says to husbands, we need to get a bead on what the Bible says about manhood, which is easier said than done. If you figure out why God made males and what God says to males, what God calls males to do, then you understand what a husband is called to do, a lot about what a husband is called to do. And I'm going to have to keep saying male because I say man, I could mean human. I say male, you know what I'm talking about. So I'm going to try to be as clear as possible. But have you ever tried? Have you ever tried to isolate what the Bible says to men, to men as males, as opposed to what it says to all peoples, all believers? I mean, we know that the world's caricature is wrong. We know that the Bible doesn't present God as calling men to be loud and obnoxious and make rude noises. That's not what the Bible teaches. We also know that the current, or should know, I hope, that the current world's caricature of what it thinks men should be is wrong, that men should be women, that men should be feminized, that men should be chickified. That's not what the Bible teaches either. But having said that, we still don't know, what does the Bible distinctively say to males? What does the Bible distinctively show as God's call to men as men? I've seen a number of tries, good-hearted tries among Christians, but the trouble is a great many of them really are focusing on human traits and not male traits. They're focusing on verses that are equally addressed to men and women and not verses that are specifically addressed to men. So we have the disadvantage, too, that you know that there's Proverbs 31:10 through 31, the discourse about the godly woman. There's nothing like that about the godly man. There's no counterpart to which women might say, be thankful for that. Because there's nothing to hold over your heads like people hold that over our heads. Well, yeah, I understand that, but by the same token, it would be helpful if there were something like that that showed exactly what a man should be. Well, what I've come to see is there are things that are like that in the Bible. It's just they're not often identified. And I think that I have found a textually anchored, specific teaching of Scripture about what God says to men that will give us an extremely helpful handle on what the Bible says to men as men. So my plan is this week I'm going to expound that for you, and it may very well leak over to the next week. You know how that goes. And then in the final weeks of this class, I will try to tease out from Scripture the implications and the echoes of that through other Scriptures about men. Well, let's see how well you've been paying attention. Where do you think I'm going to go to find out God's design for men? Where do you think? I heard. Well, that's right. In fact, Genesis chapter 1. So turn back there. And Roman numeral 1 in your outline is creation and tasking of mankind. That's the word that goes in that blank. Mankind. And that's Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Now, as you know from our teaching before, the first 25 verses set the stage for that. Verse 1 depicts God as creating the heavens and the earth, which makes him the creator and designer of all. The most offensive verse in the Bible, because it says that God is Lord and we're not, that God is definer and we're not, that we arrive at a creation already designed and defined by a power over and above and outside of us. And so we also saw as we studied that, that all of this is the setting of the stage for the creation of mankind. That everything is as if God creates, well, look at this, we've got a stage right here. So it's as if God creates the stage, and then He starts putting the various furnishings and the various props on the stage, and then only on the sixth day, in fact, only on the second half of the sixth day, He brings out the actors who will populate the stage. And so that is in verses 26 through 31, and that's where we'll focus right now. First, we see God's determination in verse 26. Somebody read that for me. Yes, thanks. Joanne, would you read Genesis 1:26? I just volunteered you. Just verse 26. Oh, you still are? Well, that's a long verse. Sorry. My bad. Finish.
Over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
Boy, that's what I get for wandering away from my notes. So he says, let us create man, and the Hebrew word is Adam, which if I were to write in English letters, looks like this. The name for man and the name of the first man are the same word. That'll come up a little bit later. So here, man, God determines that He's going to create man. This is God speaking to God. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son, purposing to create mankind. So He says we're going to create Adam, mankind, in our image after our likeness. And then He says, and let them have dominion. So there's a plural referent there. So He intends to create man as the finite representative of God. He's after His image, meaning that He represents God, but He's after His likeness, meaning, of course, that He's not God. He's not God, but He represents God. He's a finite representative of God, under God, over the rest of creation. Now, the execution in verse 27. Somebody read that for me, Benita, would you? So, just as God purposed to do, God does. And this text specifically says that this applies to both man and woman. But notice there's a little beat in the middle of the verse. There's a little pause. Notice how it says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Singular or plural? Not a trick question. Singular. Thank you very much. Male and female, He created them. Singular or plural? Plural. So there's a little beat there. Now, if there weren't Genesis chapter 2, I might not make a whole lot out of that. But because there is Genesis 2, I think it's legitimate to make something out of that pause. First, He says He creates him, singular. Then it says He creates them, plural. And we know from Genesis 2, in the giving of greater details of that process, that it was, in fact, a two-stage process. That first, God created the individual Adam, and then God created Eve afterwards. But what this verse says is that both are created in God's image and both are tasked with the subduing of creation, the filling of creation, the role that God has for them over creation. So determination, execution, and then verse 28 is the direction. Let's see. Phil, would you read that, please? Thank you. So this is His direction. This is God addressing both. He has spoken of creation almost without exception up to this point. Now He speaks to a part of creation. He speaks to the man and the woman, and He directs them. He blesses them, and He directs them with filling the earth and subduing it. Now, one book that I have on manhood that is meant to present masculinity spends a lot of time on these verses, and from these verses that we just read, explains what males are supposed to do. What's the problem with that? Not a trick question. Yeah, does this verse talk about just men or about mankind?
Mankind.
So while I would say that, it's legitimate to draw from there and talk about what males should do, but not in distinction from females. That everything you can say about men from this verse can be said equally about women. And if there's any division of responsibility, any distinction in roles, it's not explicit in these verses. It's intimated at, but it's not explicit. It's going to be made explicit in chapter 2. But that's not the only place I've seen that. He's trying very hard to get what males are supposed to do, but he's plumbing into a text that's not addressed to males distinctively. It's addressed to humans. These verses are not about men as opposed to women. They're about humans as opposed to animals. Are y'all with me so far? And these verbs here are plural. You can't see that in the English text, but in Hebrew, the verbs are plural. It says that he blessed them. You can tell that's plural. And he said to them, but then the next three words are three plural verses. Be ye fruitful, and be ye many, and fill ye the earth, and subdue ye it, and rule ye over it. So there's a series of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verbs in Hebrew, all of which are second person plural. So not just addressed to Adam, but addressed to Adam and Eve equally. So that is the creation and tasking of man. Now let's turn Roman numeral 2 to the creation and, mankind. And now we turn in Roman numeral 2, the creation and tasking of man. And that's in Genesis 2, verse 4. And we've talked about this in the past. This is a second account, but not second in the sense of a second totally unrelated account. This is a second totally related account. In chapter 1, we have a basically chronological narration of creation. In chapter 2, we have a topical. Moses obviously has given too much credit to academics, but he's thinking we can keep chapter 1 in mind while we read chapter 2. But there are people who say, oh no, they're totally different. No, they're not totally different at all. Chapter 2 is like a tight close-up, particularly focusing on the creation of the man and the woman. Expanding what is taken of in three verses in chapter 1, expanding in basically the whole chapter, chapter 2. So, we have a signal in the change in perspective in verse 4, the first verse of this section. Notice, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, meaning this is the story of what came of the heavens and the earth. But look here, look closely. These are the generations of the, and see what you notice, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, what's the little change in those two lines? Did anybody catch that? I emphasize it a little bit. Yes. Were you going to say that, Amy, as well? Yes, thank you, Nancy. Exactly right. Heavens and the earth in chapter 1 stresses in that order, the heavens and the formation of the earth. But now the earth and the heavens, because the close-up is here on what's happening on earth. The close-up is on the creation of the mankind. So now here we have the way things were in verses 5 through 8. Now pair verses, let me just read that to you. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God had planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So, first of all, verse 5 says there's no man to work the ground. Verse 8, notice, says the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then skip all the way down to verse 15, and verse 15 is what takes up the story. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So that, when you pair verses 8 and 15, it tells you that that all the verses in between those two verses are a kind of digression. The story pauses at verse 8 and then fills in all these details, which serves, and I'll return to this in a moment, serves further to kind of heighten the tension leading up to the eventual creation of Eve. It puts more distance between the creation of man and creation of the woman. It says that he's created out of the ground. I'll show you a little Hebrew trick. If you read Hebrew, you'll see that I'm cheating just a little bit just to make it a little simpler. So my apology to any Hebrew experts in the class. But Adam is the name for man or Adam. If you just add a hey, the word is Adama, you have the word for ground. So there's in the Hebrew text, there's a real clear connection that the Adam is created from the Adama. Adam is created from the ground. He has his origins in the ground, and he's actually going to be kind of sent back to it in a couple of ways, as we will see. So verses 9 through 14 are a bit of a digression. We're not going to really spend any time on that. I just want you to notice the fact, and I want you to notice one more time, verse 5, which explains that these things were the way they were because there was no man to work the ground. We're going to return to that in just a second. There was no man to work the ground. So then we have the digression of verses 9 through 14, and that's actually going to be important, as I'll try to show you in just a second. And then we have in letter D of your outline, the first male. That's M-A-L-E, not like email, but like as the opposite of female. See what I did there? All right, whatever. Not everybody's been up as long and drank as much coffee as I have, I guess. So, this is the first male, verses 15 through 20. Now, I want you, this is something you've heard me say as many classes and sermons as you've been to. Notice the text. We've got to notice the text. We need to remember that the Bible is the Word of God. The white spaces between the lines is not the Word of God. The notes at the bottom of the page is not the Word of God. The text of the Bible is the Word of God. And we have to keep remembering that what God wants us to know is in the text. At any given moment, whether it's a letter or a narrative, we can ask all sorts of questions about how did this happen? What was this guy thinking? What was going on there? If it's not in the text, it's not important. Are you following me in principle? One of my constant examples is the parable of the prodigal son. Everybody loves that parable, right? Understandably, it's a great parable. But how many times have I heard preachers or seen writers talk about the home life of the sons? Or what the father was thinking? Or what the older son was feeling? Or what his relationship with his friends were? Or what was in this character's heart or that character's heart? Look, the father wasn't thinking anything. They didn't have any home life. There's no background whatever. It's a parable. Everything we're supposed to know is in the words of that parable. And so when I hear people going on and on about, well, the father this and the father that, and people would have looked at him and thought this and that, that's not the point. The whole point is in the words of the parable. And the trouble is we so often, people make a reputation for themselves of being great at reading into those white lines between those verses, but the white lines aren't the Word of God. It's the words that are the Word of God. So here the text does something that's really very important to us that I'm afraid that by familiarity maybe, we just miss in this narrative. What is the text doing here as opposed to what the text does in chapter 1? Well, remind yourself, what do we see in chapter 1? In chapter 1, the whole design and creation and commission of mankind is done in how many verses? 3 verses, really. 26, 27, 28. It's all in 3 verses right next to each other. Male and female are both dealt with in 3 consecutive verses. Now, what do we see here in chapter 2, by contrast? Well, where do we have man first mentioned? Where is he first mentioned? I kind of highlighted the verse to you. Where is it? Which verse? 5, exactly right. Thank you. Verse 5 is the first mention of man and his task. Did you notice that? There was no man. It doesn't just say there was no man. There was no man to work the ground. And then where's Adam created? What verse? 7. Thanks. You don't need to read Hebrew. That's perfectly good. Verse 7. Exactly right. Okay, so he's first mentioned in verse 5. He's created in verse 7. And then what do we have? 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, all about garden and rivers and trees. And then in verse 15, we return to the man. He's put in Eden to keep it, to work it and keep it. And then we have a command about the trees in verses 16 and 17. And if it isn't glaringly obvious to you, in all this space, Adam is alone. He is the only human being. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All those verses, he is alone, alone, alone as a human being in creation. And then in verse 18, that obvious point is made a point. As if it's not obvious enough, verse 18 has God saying, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So as if the text wasn't clear enough, God goes out of his way to stress the fact that all of this is true of man as male, as the male, the first individual male. And then, as if that doesn't make it clear enough, what happens in verses 19 and 20? Tell me. Well, 19 and 20? Well, but they're all brought to him. Exactly right. They're all brought to him as if to highlight the point. Yeah, I just want to make sure you get this. All those things in the world, none of them's a helper fit for him. He doesn't have a soulmate in the entire world. And so God says, God shows him alone. God says it's not good for him to be alone. And then God says, in case you missed it, you were thinking of the zebras and the dogs and stuff. And they're not a helper for him. He's very alone. He's got no soulmate. Eve isn't created until verses 21 and following. So there is a deliberate, in the text, there's a deliberate heightening of the tension of what man is as male, what he is by himself, and what happens then when Eve arrives. So when Eve comes on the scene of the narrative, what does Adam already have? He already exists. He already exists in the image of God. There is no point at which he wasn't that. And what else does he already have? Well, he already has a role. He already has a job. Did I hear somebody say, yeah, he's already got, before he gets married, he has a job. That's important. But my point is, now that job is going to teach us. What his job is going to teach us, because it was given to him as a man, not just as a human being. I'm going to continue to belabor this to make sure, because always, you know, I think I've made things clear, and I find out, no, I really didn't. So I'm just going to belabor it. If you've already got it, be patient, you know. There's more than one person in the class, so I want to try to make it as clear as I can for all of us. So by design, God puts a distance between the creation of the man and the creation of the woman. He singles out the man's creation. He singles out what the man's role as man is. And then he also, by the same token, highlights what her role is. By saying, in effect, let me bring out this character on the stage and then featuring that character and then slowly walking over here and saying, now let me introduce you to this character. He makes each of them distinct. He makes each of them a feature of the narrative. And obviously both are important. So we've noted that. Let's note some more. Where is Adam created, presumably? In the garden or outside the garden? Outside the garden. Where do you get that? There you go. There you go. Now, he's created outside the garden, and then he's put in the garden, and he arrives in the garden with a job assignment already in place and everything else. Where is Eve created? In the garden. Adam's created outside the garden and brought into the garden and given a task. Eve is created already within the garden, where Adam already had what? Already had a job over that garden, and she's created within that garden. Now, how many have ever heard of the book? I think the title is Wild at Heart by a guy named John Eldridge. Yeah. He makes a great deal out of the fact that man is created outside of the garden, so men are supposed to be wild and untamed and, you know, mountain men and stuff like that. So here's an exercise in what we spent the first part of the class talking about. Focus on the text. What does the text make a big deal about? So you tell me, what does the text say about Adam's life outside of Eden? Absolutely nothing. How much interest does the text show in Adam's existence outside of Eden? Absolutely. In fact, it doesn't even directly say he was created outside of Eden. So little of an interest is it to God. It only mentions it in the course of saying he was put in Eden. We know he was created outside because what the text says, he was put in Eden. So what is God's interest? What does God want us to focus on? Adam outside of Eden, Adam inside Eden. Everything happens in Eden. Outside is only mentioned in passing. Write a whole book on what the Bible doesn't say. I guess it's a nice living if you can make it, but I wouldn't advocate it. So the whole focus of the Word of God is on Adam in Eden and Adam and Eve in Eden. So what the text does, now I'm going to say there's something to the text saying that he was created outside of Eden. There is significance to that, but not John Eldridge's significance. There is significance to that because the text does mention it. But the text makes a point of Yahweh causing Adam to come to rest in Eden. The text makes a specific point of what Adam's role and task is in Eden. And the text makes a point about the fact that Eve was created within Eden. So those are going to be the important factors to us. You see, what's actually in the text and not what is actually not in the text. To do what he does and many writers on the Bible do, because everybody's trying to be unique and, carve out a niche for himself. It's like you're served your steak and you spend the whole meal waxing rhapsodic about the sprig of parsley and how fresh it is and how green it is while the steak grows cold. The point is the steak. The parsley is there to adorn the steak, but the meal is the steak and the meal is what happens to Adam in Eden. So let's think about this then, since the text does imply very directly that Adam was created outside of Eden and put in Eden. Well, and then Eve is created in Eden. So if I haven't already worn you out, think with me further. What would have been some of the implications of the text if Adam and Eve had both been, like in chapter 1, if they'd both been created simultaneously within the garden, or if they had both been simultaneously created outside the garden and then simultaneously put in the garden and given the task that Adam is given? What would have been some of the implications? Yeah, thank you, Lupe. Exactly right. She goes like this, equal. Exactly right. That they would have equally had the task. They would have the same role. They would have the same responsibility. And do you see, it would have also made each of them equally the object of the other. Let me tease that out in case you don't, it's not obvious what I'm saying. As I'm going to try to develop in a few moments, the fact that Adam is put in the garden and given a task for the garden, and then Eve is created in the garden also suggests that Eve is what to Adam? Well, that's true, but my point here is she's part of his task in the garden. She's part of his task in the garden. She is the beneficiary of what he's supposed to do for the garden, because she's part of the garden. She's created within the garden. If they'd both been created outside the garden and both been put inside and given that task, then each of them would equally have been the object of the other's care. So if, and I'm going to develop this, time permitting, this week or next, probably next, if Adam is put into the garden to keep it and work it and guard it, and then Eve is created in the garden, that means that Adam's supposed to do what for Eve? Keep her and guard her. If they both were created outside and then both put into the garden to keep and guard it, what would that suggest that they are towards each other? She's equally supposed to keep and guard him. He's equally supposed to keep and guard her. Because they both were created outside and they both were put inside. You see, and I hope you see, I'm not making anything up, and this is nothing that studying Hebrew was needed for. It's the text. The text makes a big deal about this, about the separation of the creation of the two and about the fact that Adam was created and put in the garden with a task without Eve. And then she's later created within the garden. And so because she's created within the garden, she's created as part of his mission, part of his task. And of course, as I would hope you would anticipate, I'm going to make the point that she's the most important part of his task within the garden. She's the first one who's to be the beneficiary of his cultivating and protecting. She's the one above all else that he should cultivate and protect. So that's what we get from just reading the text as the text is stated. So given that Adam is created out of the garden, he's immediately placed in the garden, and he's given a mission to work and keep the garden. And Yahweh laments that Adam in the garden has no helper. So again, many people let their imaginations wander and roam free, trying to come up with, what is she to help him do? Well, if you get the answer from the text, what is she to help him do? What's his job? There's two verbs, to work it and keep it, to cultivate it and keep it. So what's she there to help him do? Work and keep the garden. She's there to help him in those tasks. But she's there to help him in those tasks, not to do them for him, not to lead him in doing them, but to assist him in doing those things, cultivate and protect. So I believe that we have our answer from the text. Genesis 1 doesn't give it. Genesis 1 isn't meant to. It's not designed to. Genesis 1 doesn't tell us what the male's task is specifically. Genesis 2 does tell us what the male's task is specifically. And what is it? Verse 15. And then we're going to spend a lot of time opening up verse 15. What does verse 15 say? Maybe you've read it so many times you just read right past it as if it were incidental. I confess to doing the same thing. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to have a good time and eat fruit. Is that what your text says? Put him in the Garden of Eden to wait for a wife and have babies. Is that what your text says? Put him in the garden to see what his wife would tell him to do. Is that what your text says? Put him in the garden, period. Is that what your text says? What does your text say? To work it and keep it. So he's put there, the text says, for a specific reason. And so, I'm going to open these up at great length, what work and keep means. And they're both very interesting words. They're both very common words in the Old Testament. They're used many, many times. And both rich in meaning. But I'm going to develop for you that what the first word means when it says to work the garden is it means he's to cultivate it. He's to make it flourish. He's to make it growing and fruitful and alive and well. And then the second one means that he's to stand guard over it. He's to protect it. He's to protect it from alien invasion, from chaos, from disorder, from ruin and rotten decay. Okay, so if he's to do that for the garden, what's he to do for his wife? Same thing. Cultivate her, make her alive, flourishing, verdant, and protect her. Stand guard over her. Now, if that doesn't just light up the whole board in your mind with a whole bunch of implications for what that means for husbands, well, then keep coming, because that's what I'm going to try to do for you. But it sure did for me. It sure did for me. You know, one of the things I thought is a lot of marriages where the one the wife needs the most protection from is the husband. But the husband's role is to be protecting her. And yet he's the one who's the scariest in her world. What a shame and a disgrace that is when that happens. What a sin that is when that happens. Marriages in which the wife is being kept back by an insecure, controlling, unloving, ungodly husband. What a shame and a sin that is. He's supposed to be the one who most encourages her to grow and to flourish and to be verdant and green and fruitful in God's service. What a shame that is. But you see, I don't present those things as my opinions and as my taste. I think that comes directly out of the text. Because, look, I mean, other things being equal, I know women have stuff screwed up with them just like men have stuff screwed up. And I know that gardens, you know, can have rot or insects or stuff that farmers don't even know what's happening to my crops. But let's say other things being equal, you come to a garden under somebody's care and it's all withered and wasted and weed ridden. What do you think? You think, whoa, what a bad garden? Or you think, what a bad gardener? You wonder about the gardener. You wonder about how much attention. And so likewise within a marriage, a woman can sin. A woman can be foolish. A woman can do things to harm herself. but other things being equal. If you see a woman who's cowed and afraid and miserable, what's your first thought? I'm not sure she's being gardened very well. I'm not sure that her husband is cultivating and her protecting her like God calls him to. That's the calling of a male. The role of a male is to cultivate and to protect. So those in general, but now I want to look at the word specifically. So we'll just be able to start this week, and then Lord willing, we'll take up next week. What does verse 15 say? Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man from wherever he was and put him in the Garden of Eden. And we'll just pause there. He took him and he put him. Now, there's an interesting word for put there. First, it says took. So like I said, when it says he took him, it suggests that he didn't start out in the Garden of Eden. He started out outside. Text says that. But that second word is kind of interesting. He put him. Now, if you go back to verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man. Now, it's the same word in the English Standard Version both times, but it's actually a different Hebrew word. The Hebrew word in verse 8 is just a common word meaning to put something someplace, just to place something someplace. There's no particular nuance there. Sometimes it means to establish or appoint someone to a position maybe or something along that lines, but I don't know that there's any great significance there. But it's a different word in verse 8. The word in verse 8 means he caused him to rest there. He brought him to rest there. I don't know any English translation that really makes a point of that, but it's actually the word from which we get the name Noah. Noach, Nuach is the verb. Noach is the name. And because he would give rest, his father said, although alluding to a similar Hebrew verb, but this is the word meaning to bring to rest. I've given you a few examples. Don't need to turn there. They're not that significant. I'll just read them to you. Exodus 16:34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. It there is the jar of manna, the memorial jar of manna, and he brings it to rest. By the testimony, he sets it down there. That's going to be its home. That's where it's going to stay. Or Numbers 17:4, in the incident we studied Wednesday nights, the staffs of the leaders of the tribe, God says, then you shall deposit them. And that's our verb. You shall make them rest in the tent of meeting before the testimony. You carry them, but their motion stops there. It come to a rest there. Deuteronomy 26:4, it's first fruits. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar. Cause it to rest before the altar of the Lord. And then again in verse 10. Now, some uses of this verb particularly stress the idea of rest and safety. Genesis 19:16, let's look at that one. And who will read that for me as you're turning Genesis 19:16? Who will read it? Volunteer. Doris will. Thank you. Genesis 19:16. This is about Lot.
So he hesitated, so the man seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, with the compassion of the Lord upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside.
Okay, the word translated put is this verb. Brought him to a safe rest outside the city. In the city, what would have happened to him? He would have died. So he puts him, causes him to rest, puts him in a safe place of rest outside the city. Deuteronomy, let's look at those. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 20. Who will volunteer for that? Deuteronomy 3:20. Who will read me that? All right, John.
But the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace.
Mm-mm. That's not 3:20, I don't think. Deuteronomy 3:20?
Yes.
It is? Oh, okay.
Until the Lord have given rest unto your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God has given them beyond Jordan, and then shall you return every man unto his possession, which I have given you.
So where's the word? It's at the start of the verse, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers. Exact same word, a different form of the exact same word. He gives rest to your brothers, meaning he brings them to a place where they can stop warring and battling, where they're safe and at rest. Similarly, Deuteronomy 12:10 says, but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety. Same verb. So the same man who wrote Genesis 2 wrote this. So it's legitimate to see how does Moses use this verb. Moses uses this verb sometimes of really giving rest and safety. They're given rest and safety from the constant battles of the conquest. And then again, Deuteronomy 25:19, same thing. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you should blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So when the Lord your God has given you rest, there's our same verb again, meaning that's the kind of the opposite of rest. characteristic life of kids. Given you quiet and rest and safety from all of their enemies. So, John Eldredge, to the contrary, notwithstanding, Adam's home is not in the wild. Where's Adam's home? His home's in the garden where his wife and his family are. That's where his home is. That's where God means him to be at rest. That's where God means him to be safe and at rest, where his job and his family are. Now, he's supposed to be safe there, but it's also his job to keep it safe there and make it safe there for everybody and everything in the garden. Where do I get that from? Work it and keep it. As I'll show you next week, Lord willing, that word keep has the nuance of protect, keep guard over, keep watch over. So, as I felt, we're not going to be able to finish this week, but next week, Lord willing, I'll continue to show you. And we're going to focus on those words, work and keep. And in understanding those words, we're going to begin to understand a lot more about what the distinct call of God on men as men is, and by implication, what the call of God on men as husbands is. And if I can give you a little spoiler, you know, scenes from weeks to come, you know, like sometimes shows do. We're also going to see that this really helps us understand what Christ came to do. Let me back up a half step. Understand how miserably Adam failed and how wonderfully Christ succeeded. And we'll see that this actually prepares us for the saving ministry of Christ, and that this actually gives us a framework for better understanding what Paul and Peter both say about husbands as husbands, that what they're saying grows out of this initial creation of man as male. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, once again telling us what our society does not tell us and telling us what we would never divine for ourselves by meditation or reflection or syllogisms, because you give us information from your heart. You give us revelation. You uncover to us your eternal truths. Father, I pray that you'll grant us to hear for ourselves what this says to us, not to be focusing on what we think it says to somebody else, but to hear what this says to us as women, as men. And Father, we see as we begin to learn this just another way in which you call your people to be a distinct people, like the King James says picturesquely, a peculiar people, not like the world, not going with the rest of the world, but with a distinctive call because we have the word of the eternal God. So, Father, as we continue our time of worship together this morning, we pray that you will continue to bless us and glorify the name of Christ in our hearts and in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.